Don't be quick to answer. It doesn't matter much what the subject matter is. What do Christians believe about money? What do Christians believe about marriage? What do Christians believe about? Give it your best shot. And when you've worked out what you think the answer is in your head, say the exact opposite. And 9 times out of 10 you'll get it right. Now, you wouldn't think it would turn out like that, would you? In case you think I've made a mistake, I'll say that again. Work out what you think is the answer. Give it your best shot. And then when you've got it worked out in your mind, say the exact opposite. Now, this story is a classic. There are two men at church saying their prayers. One is good, really good, and the other is bad by his own confession. I don't make judgments on people, but if they tell me they're bad, I believe them. Because they very rarely do it. One is thoroughly good, and the other one is bad. They are both in church, they are both saying their prayers, and they both leave the building. And when they leave the building, one of them is right with God, and the other one isn't. Who would you put your money on? And that's why it is such a turn up to the book. Now, what I like about this Bible story, it's relatively uncluttered, isn't it? I mean, the first year of my retirement, I decided I'd read all the Dickens novels in my local library. It wasn't a big effort, but I read them all. I mean, can you imagine anybody being so dreary as to read all the Dickens novels? I mean, I never had a decent smiling day in the lot of them. Boy, if ever a man wrote tearjerkers. But I tell you what, they make Inspector Morse look like a Sunday school picnic. The plots are so complex. One stage I was starting to chart them out on a bit of paper so I'd remember who belonged to who. The plots. By the way, you ever watched Morse? I'd have to stop watching Morse. I'm a 10 on, 10 off television after watching. You know, 10 on. You know, one night I slept through the murder. I didn't know what they were talking about. Whereas if you watch Columbo, you've only got to stay awake for 3 minutes, haven't you? You know who's done the murder. And it doesn't matter if you fall off to sleep. It's just a matter of how far as he bumbled along towards the conclusion. If you don't mind me saying so, I think the Bible stories are more like Columbo than they are like Inspector Morse. I mean, you couldn't get a smaller cast. Well, I did see a man do a one-man show one night, but he was pretending to be two people. Now, this, just two players in this story, and God. Just two players. And I want to have a look at them because you and I are here, not like church. We're doing churchy things. We've read the Bible. I'm going to say a prayer later. That pretty well makes it a churchy thing, doesn't it? And when we leave the building, we'll be right with God or we won't be right with God. And this exercise would be worth doing for that alone, wouldn't it? Do you know if you're right with God? Well, this story will help us to find out whether we are. And I want you to make a judgment about that yourself, so that nobody else does. It's a personal matter. It's not private, but it's personal. And it'd be a good exercise. Do I want to have a look at these two men? If you look on your piece of paper at paragraph 10, it says, two men went to the temple to pray. We know what they said, because in the ancient world, nobody had learned to do things inside their head. Julius Caesar was thought to be a genius in his lifetime because he taught himself to read without reading aloud. Consequently, he could read 3 times faster than everybody else and nobody knew what he was reading. Well, pretty everybody reads that way. Can you imagine that? Well, we're nearly in that chaos now because in the train, instead of everybody reading their paper, they all make a phone call. So we're all hearing everybody's phone calls all over the place. And not only in the train, but everywhere else. I looked out my window tonight and I heard this conversation going flat to the board. I thought the bloke must have been talking to somebody who was stone deaf. I looked out the window. He's not talking to anybody. And then he turned around and I realised he was. But the phone wasn't turned on, so he had to speak so loudly. How he got their attention at the other end, I've no idea. We know what these blokes said in their prayers because they spoke aloud. Now, here they are. The first one is called a Pharisee. He's in number 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. O God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all that I get. Now, here's an interesting person. The Pharisees were a lay movement at the time of the Lord Jesus. They were a bit cheesed off with their local clergymen. They said, this lot don't really know where they're going. And they banded themselves together and called themselves the serious ones. That's what the word means, the serious ones. I don't know if you'd like to join the club of the serious ones, but they were serious about getting right with God. And they were in deadly earnest about it. They thought God watched everybody. They thought every action was seen by God. And they thought on the day of judgment, every action would be accounted for. And so when he says, I thank you that I'm not a robber, or an evildoer, or an adulterer, he's probably telling the truth. At the time these guys were really up in action, they had tabulated the Old Testament to find the rules. They said the way to get right with God is to keep the rules. And they tabulated 613 of them. They knew the rules. Mind you, that wasn't a bad exercise within itself. And they set out to keep the rules rigorously. And that's why he knows that he hasn't robbed anybody. He hasn't slept around with anybody else's wife. And they were really strict in religious observance. He didn't have to fast once a week, let alone twice. So what is he? He's the sort of man who'd go to church morning and evening. He might have even taken a morning off to teach scripture at school. He was good, really good, through and through. Not rat-baggy, but good. And in the presence of God, he thinks he needs to remind God, which is a strange sort of a thing in a way, since he believed that God watched. But in the presence of his Maker, it is himself that he talks about. O God, I thank you that I am not dishonest, evil, or an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And in the end of the day, he is not right with God. Don't you reckon that is the rock bottom pit? I mean, if you're not going to be right with God, you might as well sleep in on Sunday morning. But to go to church and not end up right with God just appears to me to be the rock bottom end. When I go down to Wollongong from my place on the southern side of Sydney, I come up on a back road into the Prince's Highway at Engadine. There is an enormous sign. It says Wollongong, Sydney. It's unambiguous. You don't have to pull over on the side and say, I wonder what that sign means. I mean, I have read signs which I'm uncertain of their meaning, but that one is crystal clear. And it is so big I can do it without my glasses, and I can hardly see anything without my glasses. But that sign I see, Wollongong, Sydney. I was thinking about this parable one day when I got there, and I thought to myself, if I take a turn in that direction, it doesn't matter if I drive carefully or carelessly, fast or slowly, I'll never make it to Wollongong. But if I drive carefully, every second gets me further and further and further away from my stated goal. And in the stakes of getting right with God, this man has taken a fundamental wrong turn. And every day gets him further and further and further away from his stated goal. Tragic beyond all belief. Now, if we have a look at the other man, he really is at the other end of the moral spectrum. It's hard for us to try and imagine what he was like. He was scumbag of the first order, the tax collector. He didn't work for the government. He worked for the Romans who'd overrun the Jews. And they had put a poll tax on everybody, and they employed people to gather it. They were notoriously dishonest. They squeezed everything they could out of people, and they had the Roman army to beat up people who resisted them. So they were in that order of thuggery and robbery, and they were notorious for it. No doubt he'd paid heavily to start with to have gotten the job. But this man is ill at ease in the presence of God. He's not up the front, but mind you, in the church I go to, no one ever sits in the front. I think you get some terrible disease in our church if you ever sit in the front row, because it's always empty. But he won't come down the front, he's up the back. He's ill at ease in the presence of God. He knows he's bad. Whereas the other man is confident in the presence of God. This man lacks any confidence. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, it says in number 13. He beat on his chest and he said, "Oh God, have pity on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And in the stakes of getting right with God, that man had taken a right turn. It's a turn up, isn't it? You wouldn't honestly think it'd turn out like that. Now, I've got to take great care because I'm a man who goes to church morning and evening. And although I don't take a morning off to teach scripture at school, I teach the Bible many times during the course of the week. And I try not to be a robber or an evildoer, and I am not an adulterer. So I'm in prime Pharisee country. I need to take great care, for in the stakes of which one I am most like him in terms of outward behaviour. But I do identify with the other man entirely. He goes home right with God. Now, let me draw to your attention right up front. The good man is not excluded because he's good. And the bad man is not acceptable because he's bad. Something's going on at another level. The burning question is, not are you good or not are you bad, but in whom have you placed your trust? Who are you trusting when you stand before God to be accepted by God or to be rejected? Whom are you trusting? I read in a book once, a clever thing. I'm always hoping I'll say a clever thing, but I've never really pulled it off yet. But I recognise clever. I'm a bit like a bowerbird. I recognise clever things when I see them. And this bloke said in the book, you can work out the direction of your faith by answering this simple question. If you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You say, "Because..." Whatever word comes next will show who you're trusting. Now, you wouldn't think you could do that with one sentence, would you? Well, it really is clever. If you were to die tonight and God were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You say, "Because..." I'll show you how it works. Let me run it past these two blokes and you'll see how it works. At number 11, I'll ask the Pharisee that question. If you were to die tonight and God were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Because I am not a robber, an evildoer, or an adulterer. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. So who has he got his trust pinned in? Himself, in the presence of his maker. That is the only person he talks about. He talks about himself in the presence of his maker. Listen to the other man. If you were to die tonight and God were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Because God is merciful. You see, he's got his trust pinned in a God who will have mercy on him. Now, they're really poles apart, aren't they? And that's where the big divide comes. It's who they've placed their trust in. One man trusts in his own goodness, and he's rejected. The other man throws himself on God's mercy and gets accepted. And their trust is poles apart. And Jesus says, everybody who exalts himself will be humiliated, and whoever humbles himself will be lifted up. Now, why is it that God can have mercy on people who don't deserve it? Because the guy doesn't deserve to be forgiven, does he? I mean, that's pretty plain, don't you reckon? He's cheated people. He's wronged people. He's not good. And yet God can have mercy on him. Is it because he's relatively soft in the head? Well, the answer is no. God has taken action in Jesus. Right at the heart of Christianity is the person of Jesus. He's what we're on about. And right at the heart of Jesus is his dying on the cross. Now, I went to church for years and years, and I knew that Jesus had been crucified. I'd said it in a creedal statement every week. I'd said he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. But I never realized that he died for me. And one of my difficulties in church was I didn't listen, and I think that's why I went for so long without understanding what was at the heart of Christianity. I used to play sort of mathematical games, because 20 minutes really does seem like forever if you're not listening, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like forever when you are listening, but if you don't listen, it's forever. And I sort of came up in boredom one day for air, and the bloke up front said, "Do you know that Jesus Christ died for you?" And I was so surprised I nearly answered him. I didn't know he died for me. I couldn't for the life of me work out how somebody who died 2,000 years ago could have any bearing on my life. And he said, "I'll say that again." I'm always glad when people repeat things, because now I'm getting a bit hard of hearing. The whole world appears to me to be mumbling. He said, "Do you know that when Jesus died, he died so that you could be forgiven?" I did not know that. He said, "When Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment which your sins deserve, so you can be completely forgiven." Now, I knew I was a sinful person. Nobody needed to point that out to me. If you think you're not a sinful person, you talk to your spouse, they'll soon disillusion you on that. And if you don't have a spouse, come and see me, I'll talk to you for a few minutes. I mean, people say they're not sinful, they're fooling themselves. That's what the Bible says. If we say we're without sin, we're self-deceived. And I've never known anybody who doesn't honestly believe that they've lived properly before God and their fellows. The burning question is, what can be done about it? And God took action in the person of Jesus. When I'm teaching little children, I often get them to say inside your head while I say it out loud, "Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died for me." Doesn't it make you a terrifically important person if Christ has died for you? That God has set his love upon you and let his only son die so that you can be forgiven. One year my Auntie Millie, whose knowledge of juvenile delinquency was very poor indeed, gave me a magnifying glass for Christmas. She thought I would have loads of fun making little things bigger, and I did have quite a bit of fun doing that. When you get it out into the sunshine, man, oh man, you can have fun with a magnifying glass. I burnt some grass, I burnt my name into the front fence, nearly sent my father into paroxysm. When I burnt down the fowl house, he said, "Enough is enough." I don't know very much about physics, but I know on a beautiful day like today, you go out and the warmth of the sun just lifts your spirits, doesn't it? Oh, what a great country this is. What a great day it is. It's great to be alive. You run it through a lens and you can bend the rays and bring them down to such a sharp point with energy that the whole thing bursts into flames. Imagine a moral magnifying glass big enough to pass the sins of the world through it. Your sins, my sins, old Uncle Tom Cubley and all, 6 million through the gas chamber, a third of Cambodia in the killing fields, 1,000 injustices all over the world, for all time, and you bend it down until the consequences of it fall on one man in one moment of time in history. And listen to what the man says when this happens to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is what Jesus said when the sin of the world was placed on him. And the Bible says, he, Jesus, who was without sin, became sin so that you and I can be right with God. It's possible to be forgiven for everything. It's possible to start a new life in friendship with God. It's possible to have Jesus as master of a new life, a forgiven life, a fresh start. And it could be yours, and it could be yours tonight. Everything depends on you.